Good afternoon, everyone. Mr. Sexton informed me that I was going to have at least 15 minutes for the sermon today. Rob informed me that he didn't think that was going to be a problem for me to squeeze an entire sermon in. So, fortunately, we've got a little bit more time than that, and I'll try to make the most of it. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Very nice to see you all here. So, obviously, tomorrow is the Feast of Pentecost, and I'm going to give a meat and due season message today in accordance with that philosophy of our church. And while there are many topics we could talk about that relate to the Feast of Pentecost, I'm going to pick an obvious one, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. But I do want to take a different approach to it, just a little bit different approach. I want to talk about, specifically, what the Holy Spirit is not. And what the Holy Spirit does not do. Now, I can't cover everything there is on this subject, even going at it from this perspective, because there's much to this subject. So allow me to just cover 3 points on this, what the Holy Spirit is not, what it does not do. What I'm hoping to do is to give us a greater appreciation for what the Holy Spirit is and what the Holy Spirit does do, and we're going to hear more about that, no doubt, tomorrow. So that's kind of why I wanted to go at it this way today. So let's jump right in here. What the Holy Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit is not a person. I know to many of us that's not a shocking statement, but it certainly is a part of the beliefs of mainstream Christianity throughout the world. That the Holy Spirit is a person. It's part of the doctrine of the Trinity, and I'm not going to try to debunk the entire doctrine of the Trinity here today. I'm going to stay very focused on this one issue, because the doctrine of the Trinity hinges on the question of whether or not the Holy Spirit is a person. And if the Holy Spirit is not a person, then there cannot be a Trinity doctrine. So I'm just going to tackle it from that perspective. What is this doctrine? I will introduce this by introducing the doctrine itself that is taught on the Trinity. The doctrine holds that God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in fact 3 separate but co-equal persons, and that all 3 are part of one God. Here's the definition according to Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary. Trinity. The coexistence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the unity of the Godhead in divine nature or essence, the doctrine of the Trinity means that within the being and activity of the one God, there are 3 distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Although the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible, the Trinitarian formula, they put that in quotes, is mentioned in the Great Commission. That's Matthew 28 and verse 19. And in the benediction of the Apostle Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and that would be 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. The Catholic Encyclopedia simply cites these same verses as justifying, as near as they can get, to pulling scriptures out of the Bible that sort of would say that the Holy Spirit is a person. This is their, so these would be their proof texts on this subject. So as we understand that their whole Trinity doctrine then hinges on this, then let's go through these 2 passages to see if that's what it does in fact do, prove that the Holy Spirit is a person. So I'm going to begin here in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19 and look at this issue. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, where it simply says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." We know this scripture. We've read it many times over the years. The argument, though, holds this. They believe that this shows that the Holy Spirit is a person because it's mentioned in conjunction with the name of the Father and the name of the Son. So this somehow proves, or at least supports or buttresses in their minds, at least as the argument goes, that this is a proof text that Christ, or that the Holy Spirit, is in fact a person. What does "in the name" mean? If we're going to break down something and an argument in this particular case, we're going to break down an argument, we need to know what we're dealing with here in terms of, you know, names or things mean things, words mean things. Let's find out what this is saying. What does "in the name" mean? First, the word "in" should actually be translated "into." The Greek word is eis, ice. E-I-S. That word means into. It gives us, it's not a huge distinction, but it's a subtle distinction, but it's an important one. Into. Now, what is the name of the Father? We call him God the Father. What is the name of the Son? We call him Jesus Christ, the Son. What is the name of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. So that's not too tricky. Actually, this passage is much better read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Into this family. It's a process. So if you're reading through that, and if we read all of the context around it, are we going to pull out of this that Christ is trying to describe the nature of the family of God? That's what you would have to believe in order to believe that's what this is saying, that this is a proof text that's trying to identify the very nature of the family of God. But that's not what, in fact, it says. It's not dealing with that subject matter. So, in other words, it's an assumption, it's a supposition, we think this is what it means. It's an interpretation, isn't it? It's actually a part of what is called the Great Commission, and in fact, it's the commission of the church today. We identify this as part of our commission. Okay, let's check the other scripture, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 14. There's a lot more to that previous passage we could go into, but I've given you enough, I think, that you can understand that it's not talking about the nature of God. And here we're going to find a similar sort of a problem with what's being used as a proof text. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14 says, I'm in 2 Corinthians, Ken. Okay. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." Again, this is supposed to be a proof text. The word communion, though, actually means fellowship. Okay? So it means fellowship, and it's probably translated that way in your Bible. Some versions do translate it that way. The Cambridge Bible says, quote, "Its usual signification would appear to be the sharing together, joint participation as common possessors of any thing." So what is it really saying? Notice that it didn't say communion with the Holy Spirit. That would be an indication of sharing with the Holy Spirit. This is an indication, though, this word communion actually means, itself means a sharing together, a common thing. Well, what is that common thing? It's identified in the Scripture. It's called the Holy Spirit. And Paul is not writing to the Holy Spirit. He's writing to the brethren in Corinth, where he says he wants to see them commune together by what means? The connection that they all share, which is the Holy Spirit. That's simply what it's saying. So to take that out of context, you have to read it into that something that it doesn't say in order to make it say what you want it to say. You know, when you look at the issue of the nature of God and the Godhead, to me, this is one that's, this subject is of such great importance that any doctrine that you would base, any doctrine that you would establish with regard to the Godhead ought to be established on very clear scriptures, unarguable scriptures, not pulling off the one or two off scriptures and using those as proof texts because you have to make something up to make them fit what you want. That's making a doctrine say what you want it to say without actually being able to prove your case. Legally speaking, this is not just flimsy. It's really awful. I mean, if you think about it, it's really pretty awful corruption. And what we see here is that they're using scriptures that they essentially use supposition and assumptions on, not proof. It's just supposition and assumptions. And that makes it bad exegesis in my mind. But apart from these two scriptures, there are others. We could go to we could go to the scripture in John, 1 John, where it talks about there's an additional thing. I don't want to go into that because it's not really helpful. Everybody knows if you go there where it says these three are one, that was added. So it's not even worth taking the time really in this message. And besides, I wouldn't have time to go into it anyway, as it turns out. So we'll go forward from here. There is something else. Apart from these two primary scriptures, there's at least one more argument remaining that I do think we need to deal with, because it can be a tripping point. And it's an interpretation problem in my mind. John 14:16. This is often cited. John 14:16. This passage, verses 16 and 17. And it's not just this, because what we'll read is repeated, okay, throughout John. Many times this is done this way. And it says here in John 14:16, it says, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Okay, how many times is the Spirit referred there to as a he? A number of times, correct? So, if you're familiar, how many speak a foreign language? A number of you. So, if you're familiar with languages like German or French or Greek, those of us who don't fluidly speak a foreign language, and I tried German for 2 years in college and butchered most of that, I was able to speak a little bit after 2 years, but I've lost almost all of it. But in those languages, they assign nouns a gender. This is a word issue. So the words, the noun words, get assigned a gender. And typically, in those languages, the gender would be, or the most common forms would be, the masculine, feminine, or neuter form of a word. But I want you to keep this easy in your head. Just remember this. Words don't have gender. What they represent may or may not have gender. But words themselves have a gender. That's what it is. Just the word. Not what the word describes. Just the word. That's it. So if you can think of that, oftentimes you're going to find that a word which makes you think it's one is actually the other in the language. And it can be a little, it can trip you up if you're trying for that, to use that as a basis for understanding the language. It's too difficult to do that. Let me read you something from Mark Twain. This will help clear this whole thing up for you. Mark Twain once said about gender in German. So I really, my mind, because I took 2 years of German, I immediately jumped on this. This is a direct quote. "A person's mouth, neck, bosom, elbows, fingers, nails, feet, and body are of the male sex. And his head is male or neuter, according to the word selected to signify it, and not according to the sex of the individual who wears it. A person's nose, lips, shoulders, breast, hands, and toes are all of the female sex. And his hair, ears, eyes, chin, legs, knees, heart, and conscience haven't any sex at all." Now, continuing to quote, "Now, by the above dissection, the reader will see that in Germany, a man may think he is a man. But when he comes to look into the matter closely, he is bound to have his doubts. He finds that in sober truth, he is a most ridiculous mixture. And if he ends by trying to comfort himself with the thought that he can at least depend on a third of this mess as being manly and masculine, the humiliating second thought will quickly remind him that in this respect, he is no better off than any woman or cow in the land." Okay, so you get the sense of what we're talking about here. The words have a gender, but not necessarily what they describe. And that's exactly what we need to remember about the Greek. And the Greek is very much the same. In the Greek, okay, the word for helper is parakletos, which has a masculine gender. So the word helper has a masculine gender. It's just a word, and that word has a masculine gender. The word for spirit is a word. The word is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, and it has a neuter gender. So it's neutral. The word itself is neutral. Okay. So if we remember that words are masculine, feminine, or neuter, but that doesn't mean that what the words describe are, scour your Bible and see if you can find any place in your Bible where it actually describes the Holy Spirit as a person, and if it does, in which gender? because you won't find it. It is not in your Bible. So if you think about it that way, it would be like saying that a woman should be identified as a woman because she has or a man because she has a mouth, and the mouth's word is masculine. So if a woman has a mouth, does that mean she's masculine? Because it's masculine? That's literally the translation problem we have. I'm going to read through this. I tell you, it took me a bit to get through this. I took out my Greek interlinear Bible. Do you know what that is? So that's a Bible that gives you the exact Greek words, and then it gives you the exact, I'm going to put this in quotes, exact or literal translation of the words. Okay, here's something you should know. They're not always honest in the translation. And you don't necessarily know that unless you really start tearing apart the scriptures in the actual Greek words. Now, I am so thankful for Google Translate, because it can translate Greek in the actual Greek Cyrillic letters. It can translate those into English. And that helped to be able to sort through this issue and what the scripture actually says in the actual Greek, and then how it's actually supposed to be translated. I would call what happened here a loose interpretation, better than a translation. Now, you'll see what I mean. All right, let me try to go through this for you. I'm going to go back to the scripture, and I'm going to read through it, and I'm going to help you to understand almost word for word where they're off and what that means. So it says, "And I will pray the Father, and," you can pause there, "he will give," is a corruption of what it actually says. The word that's there actually means, the Greek word there, is a verb which means to give. It's a word that means to give. "He will" was added by the translators. Okay? "You another helper." So now it says, "and I will pray the Father," and what it should actually say, "and," or "to give you another helper that," pause again, "he may," was added. The Greek word is a verb meaning to stay. It's translated here abide. It means to stay with you forever. "The Spirit of truth," the word "whom," the actual word for "whom," it's a pronoun meaning who, which, what, or that. And technically the noun here is spirit, which is neuter. Therefore you would translate "whom" not as "whom," but either "that" or "which," because it's neuter. So if it's translated "whom," we have a bad translation. Does that make sense? Should say "that the world cannot receive because it neither sees." Okay, this word "him" here is an interesting word in the Greek, because, and I can't speak Greek, so I can't tell you what the Greek word sounds like, but I can tell you what it looks like. And I can tell you what the corruption of it is. And it took me a bit to figure this out because I was head scratching as I was reading. See, I was using ESORD for most of my research. Now, ESORD translates this Greek word, "him." They use the word, it looks like the word A-U-T-O with an S, a funky looking S. And then it's got a couple of hash marks over the vowels. Okay? So it looks like A-U-T-O-S. That's the word that is repeated in my ESORD for this word here. Now, that word means "he." It means "he." Funny thing, when I went to my Greek interlinear and looked up the word, it didn't have that funny S on the end. Now, that's a pretty significant thing, because the S on the end changes the word. The S changes the word to mean "he." Without the S-looking thing on the end, the word means "this." That's a deliberate change. Somebody deliberately added an extra character to the end of that to change the meaning of the word so that when it's translated, it will seem to say "he." But it's a bad translation. Is it a translation? I would call it an interpretation more than a translation at that point. They want that to say "he," don't they? If you believe in the Trinity, you want that to say "he" right there. But it doesn't actually say that. So where you see the word "him" here, because it neither sees him, nope, that should say "it," because the last character was added. And it says here, it neither knows him. That's the way it should say. It neither knows him. Sorry, that word him again, ditto, same thing. They added the character. But you know it, him, they say him again, ditto. It's the same character added. For he dwells, sorry, wrong translation. He dwells was added. That word is the same word used above for abide. It's the exact same word. So he dwells was added to make that sound like something it's not saying. It abides with you and will be in you. So to show you the deceptive nature of what's going on here, just go back to chapter, or the same chapter. Let's just scoot up to verse 10. Chapter 14 and verse 10. Believe you not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he, correctly used in both cases with the funky S on the end. That's the correct use of the word. He, the Father, does the works. So we know that they know that there's a difference in the meanings of these two words, and so what they did was therefore deliberate. And it is deceptive. And it is used by them, therefore, to prove that the Holy Spirit has to be a person. Because, see, John was telling us all along it was a person. But what we actually find out is you guys cheated. You cheated a lot in that whole deal. So rather than proving that the Holy Spirit is a person, we see that no such evidence exists in the Scripture. But rather in a vain attempt to buttress the belief, we find evidence of scriptural tampering, mistranslation, and misinterpretation instead of proof. And as I said, if we're going to base a doctrine on something as important as the Godhead, we ought to have very firm proofs about that, especially something like suggesting that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, the second point I want to bring up today, the second thing is the Holy Spirit does not control our minds. The Holy Spirit does not control our minds. So it's not a person, and it doesn't control our minds. Now, this is kind of an interesting thing to think about. Humans have been fascinated with the idea of mind control for how long? It goes along a long, long time back. We have been chasing this idea, this fantasy of the ability to control the actions of somebody else through their possession or the ownership of their mind, to bend their will to our own in that sort of sense. Kind of like if you've ever watched the movie or read the comic book on the X-Men, Professor Xavier has this incredible power that he can control people's minds and make them do things, and they don't even know it. They're just at his will or whim. And his arch nemesis found this way to make this mask that he could wear that wouldn't let somebody get into his mind. I don't know how something like that would work. Of course, that guy could also bend metal and make things out of metal, do all kinds of tricks too. So it's probably all based in reality. I'm sure we have no problem with that. So I guess what that means is while you can't manipulate metal with your mind, you also can't control another human being with your mind. So it is fiction. That's good to know. But it's still a very active science today. We are still trying to understand and in some cases see if how we can do this. We call it hypnosis. Most of us are familiar with hypnosis. Now, I'm not an expert on hypnosis, and I don't want Jack to get upset with me. So I'm not going to be trying to be the expert on hypnosis here, but I am going to walk you through some fundamentals as I researched it. So this will be what the industry basically says about hypnosis and mind control. The first thing I did was, I was Googling around for, does hypnosis work? And what does it mean? Do you lose control over your mind? I've came across this hypnotist who's a guy over in London who has this show in which he does mind tricks, I guess, if you will. And in this particular video I'm watching, this guy introduces a concept he's going to do, a hypnotic event, and we're going to be able to witness it because they're going to film it for us. And what the event is they rented a building, and it was just down the street from a pub. They rented this building, they completely gutted it, and they painted the walls a certain color, and then they placed some people in there doing it for a specific role that you'll see in a bit. Then he has a programmer supposedly write a program for a video game. The video game is a stand-up video game like you'd see in any arcade. And, you know, it's roughly this size, got a big screen on it, and you put your money in, and there's a gun here, and you hold up your gun, and you're in a world fighting zombies. And so he's got this video game set up where you're going to be in a world fighting zombies. And then in this room off to the side that no one can see, the programmer has direct control over the actual video game. And he's sitting there. And so this guy goes in there, and we get to watch from their side. And what supposedly they do is, using a series of timed flashes, they're supposed to be able to put this guy who's in this game into some sort of a hypnotic trance. And so, sure enough, he's going along playing the game, and bang, he just stops. He drops his hands, and he's just staring at the screen. Just absolutely catatonic. Guy comes out, grabs a crew, pull this guy outside, lay him on a gurney, whip him over, stick him inside this place, place him roughly exactly where he was in the game, in a locked room, go into a room that has two-way mirrors, and they're standing there, and then they blow this horn, and the guy wakes up, and he's in the video game. And there's this gal, she's sitting over here, and she's kind of acting like a zombie. Don't get me into the whole zombie fallacy of zombies, but she's acting like a zombie, and she's laying down there. And he goes over, and he's like, "Are you okay?" And, you know, he touches her, and she's like, and she starts to make zombie sounds. And so he starts freaking out, and he's holding his gun, and he drops it, and then there a zombie guy starts coming in from the back of the room, and he starts screaming and wailing like a little girl. And I'm not kidding, he starts running around and up on desks and then back down, and he picks up the gun, and he's afraid. And these guys are coming closer, and he starts shooting, just starts shooting people, shooting, and he's screaming the whole time. Screaming and running and screaming and running until finally he gets cornered. He's trying to get out a window. The hypnotist comes out. The actors all part for him. He goes up and supposedly whispers something in this guy's ear. Poof, he's back in the catatonic state. He's back on the gurney. He's back over to the pub. He's back standing in front of the game. Horn sounds. He wakes up, and he's standing there. And he's, okay. And he's kind of a little bit disheveled, but he's kind of acting like this. And so the guy comes out with a film crew, and he's filming the guy, and he's saying, "Hey, so how was the game? Did you like the game?" "Oh, yeah, it was great. Yeah, it seemed kind of real there. Wow, it's really a great game." Who here thinks that that actually happened? That he was actually placed in a catatonic state, completely lost control of his abilities, couldn't think reason or ration? That's what we sometimes think about when we think about hypnotism and mind control. You know, we've seen movies where there was an old movie, I think it was a Hitchcock, where, you know, a poem gets recited to a guy over the phone, and he snaps, and he becomes a bomb, you know, in essence. He's going to go murder somebody because he's programmed to do that. Is that possible? The science behind it says no. That's not possible for several reasons. There's no free choice. There's no free will. The idea behind mind control is that you don't have control over your mind. Is that what hypnotism is? That's what my curiosity was. Is that what hypnotism is? Where you lose control of your mind? And the answer, according to the experts, is that is not what it is. It is a trance-like state of altered consciousness that resembles sleep, but is induced by a person whose suggestions are readily accepted by the subject. That's the Merriam-Webster Medical Dictionary definition of hypnotism. It doesn't give someone control over you. Rather, you become more susceptible to their suggestions. For instance, you cannot be made to violate deeply held convictions while under hypnosis. So the idea that if you are hypnotized, that you would somehow then commit a crime that you would never commit otherwise? No. You can't be made to violate your conscience. And that is generally accepted as dogma in the hypnotic world, or the world of hypnotism. So in other words, you can't be hypnotized, or it's possible, let me put it this way, can you be hypnotized and have a suggestion planted in your mind that, hey, when the phone rings, you're going to get down on the ground and crawl around? Will that happen to you? Maybe. Maybe not. It depends on your level of susceptibility to that kind of a suggestion. If it violates some deeply held conviction, you're not doing it. You won't do it. If you've seen a stage show where a hypnotist is doing a show, and he's got people up on the stage, and you know, somebody's clucking like a chicken, and somebody's barking like a dog, and somebody's crawling around. That can happen, but there's a key to it, though. The hypnotist, in that particular case, is looking for somebody. It's very specific personalities. They have to be open-minded. They have to want to be hypnotized. You have to want that. And then you have to be open to the suggestions themselves. They can't violate some deeply held moray that you've got. So this is what I've kind of research on this subject, to find out whether or not mind control is possible. I even looked up to say, okay, well, what about the CIA or the KGB creating, you know, like this secret weapon? It isn't possible. One site I was on said that even if we thought it was possible, and the CIA and the KGB have definitely tried this, it would be a matter of not just hypnotizing somebody, but we're talking about going deeply within them, using chemical therapies and other sorts of things to try to break down the mind. Even if they could do that, the answer seems to come back to say the person still has to have a level of depravity in them that they would want somehow secretly to do whatever this evil thing is. That's not where we live. We don't live in that world most of the time. So they said they have not been able, there hasn't been any evidence to identify that people or that we're capable of controlling another person's mind like that. I'm giving you that background because while men may be fascinated by the possibility of using mind control to coerce others into doing their bidding, God has no desire to control our minds like that. God allows bad things to happen to good people. On June 2nd, you're probably familiar with this, with a wall's worth of academic degrees, I'm reading here from the Los Angeles Times, with a wall's worth of academic degrees from top universities and a new wife in his chosen country, Manek Sarkar entered midlife with a foundation of success. Then his life began to unravel. This week he snapped, and for a reason that investigators are still trying to understand, gunned down those he once held close. Authorities say Sarkar killed his estranged wife in a Minneapolis suburb, then drove across the country to Los Angeles and fatally shot the UCLA professor who had helped him earn an engineering PhD. By the way, two people he had both said he loved very much, respected deeply because they helped him in his career. We know of all kinds of these kinds of things that go on. The Columbine High School shooting many years ago, up to more recent events where we have mass murders and people killing other people. Why doesn't God stop that? Why does God allow that? It has to be a deeply held part of our understanding that God does, in fact, allow that. Why? Let me ask it differently. Where does that road end? Where does that end? Look at it this way. One of the most fundamental needs of a human being is what? The need to be loved. We have that need implanted in us at birth from God. We have the need to be loved. You're familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of human needs? Maslow, when creating this hierarchy, studied not unhealthy people. He studied healthy 18-year-olds at the university at which he worked to try to identify the fundamental needs of a human being. And he identified, and he didn't create a pyramid. That was created later. The pyramid today puts physiological needs as the very bottom. The reason it's in this form is because it's so basic that it has to be met first. The next level is safety. So physiological needs, we need to eat and we need to sleep and we need clothing and that sort of thing, right? So the physiological, safety, protection, assurance that we're not going to die. That's our next level of need. The third level is love and belonging. It is absolutely essential to the human being to have love and to belong. After that, it's esteem. That's, you know, becoming something, doing something important or meaningful in your life, and then realizing that you've become the best you is self-actualization. You are the best form of you that you can be. And that's at the very top of the pyramid. I don't know if you listen to country music. This is a little bit of a curveball, but you'll get it in a second. There's a Rascal Flatts song called "To Make Her Love Me." I don't know if you've heard of this song. It's a beautiful song, really, but it's kind of twisted if you think about it. The song talks about how powerful God is and gives examples of his creation and the miracles he's performed in people's lives. And then he asks God, how hard could it be to make her love me? So he's smitten with someone who does not reciprocate this love. And he's asking God to do something about that. Make her love me. Would we really feel loved if we were making a person love us? You think you'd feel loved? 1 John 4:19, you're very familiar with this scripture, so you don't need to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it to you briefly. It simply says, we love him, God, because he, God, first loved us. So, it doesn't say we love God because God made us. God is forcing us. God in some way is manipulating us or making us do something. He is not controlling our minds to make us love him. We love him because he first loved us. I could go all kinds of places with that. I've got to try to keep myself really focused here. But what I want to say here is that we see here, in my mind, what is summed up in the nature of the relationship that God wants. He loves us and we love him. That's what God wants. Now, I can identify with this as a parent, this idea that I loved my kids first. I can also identify, by the way, as a kid whose parents loved me first and whom I then learned to love in return. But I remember when my daughter Renee was born. I was talking to my wife about this because it's kind of a palpable experience for us. Everybody's heard and read stories of difficult births or something like that. But I was touched by this and wanted to share this with you because I think you'll understand it ties in with this idea of loving them first, before you even know who they are. When she was in the womb and Rebecca's water didn't even break, and we were having an in-home birth with a naturopathic doctor who was a midwife and her partner who was a naturopathic doctor. And so they're in the master bedroom and the folks in the family are all in the living room and I'm back and forth and back and forth. And finally, Rebecca is told that they're going to break her water for her because the water didn't break for some reason. So they broke the water, and so I'm now in the room and sort of watching now with some level of intensity to see what's happening, because this is probably going to happen kind of quickly at this point. This is her second, not her first, so expecting it to move along a little faster. But the doctors kind of got a concerned look on their face as the water broke because it had meconium in it. And meconium is it's baby stool. It's what's in them, you know, the last of their life, and they usually spend the next 3 or 4 days of life getting rid of it, and you find it in their diaper. But you don't want to find it in the uterus. Now, if a baby inhales meconium, it's very dangerous and can be potentially fatal. So why would there be meconium in the water? And they're talking to each other, and we get to just overhear. But basically, there's some form of stress, and they don't know what it is. And so she's fishing around in there to try to figure it out, and she's got it. The umbilical cord is wrapped twice around Renee's neck. And she, during the squeezing process, was choking to death. And so she does her little magic, and pretty soon, as her baby's coming out, as the head crowns and comes out, she's got that umbilical cord off, and I'm just like holding my breath. What's happening here? And now, once they get the baby all the way out, she still can't breathe because of the meconium. And so she's got this little blue plunger, and she's sucking through the nose and evacuating the lungs completely, and this little baby is turning an awful shade of blue. I'm like, she needs to breathe, and she's like, she can't breathe. We've got to get the meconium out first. And so this is what seemed like a terrifying 5 minutes. It probably wasn't that long, and I don't know how long it was, but Renee turned out just fine. Why is it that at that moment you would trade your life for an infant that you've never even seen before this very moment and hasn't even taken its first breath? Which parent wouldn't do that? It's pretty rare when you hear about it, right? I mean, it's got to be a sociopath or a psychopath or some path out there that might not instantly love that baby. But then you spend the next how many years doing what? Raising and changing diapers and feeding and caring and cooing and awing and playing and loving and laughing. They still don't even know what love is till we've done our job and taught them what love is. Right? So how come I need them to love me? I need and want my children to love me. I gave everything to them. I want them to give back to me love. Not because I said so. Mom's famous quote, I want them to do it because they choose to. Just to wrap up that thought, I want to share this story from Mother's Day on how important it is as a parent to feel loved. So I took Becca out to lunch and a movie. And we're sitting there at lunch, and we'd just gotten served our food, and I'm diving right in, and then I hear her phone ding. And she gets a text, and so she stops, and she's reading this, and she's scrolling, and she just stops. I mean, just everything in her world stopped for that moment, and I was watching her starting to cry. I'm thinking, wow, I hope somebody's okay. What's going on? And she just hands me the phone. And it's a text, and it's from our son. And he's basically saying how much he loves his mother. On this Mother's Day, he wants to express how much he loves and respects his mother, not only for who she is and how she raised him, but for the example that she is for his wife and children, and how proud he is of her. And I'm crying now, right? As a father, I'm crying because that's unsolicited love. That's an expression of something that I want to hear. I need to hear that from my kids. I want my kids to love me of their own free will. So it's not hard for me to understand why God allows bad things to happen, because if God doesn't allow bad things to happen, then we don't have free will. And if we don't have free will, we can't choose to love him. In order for us to be free to choose to love him, we have to be free to choose not to love him. We have to be free to choose to hurt others. As bad as that is and as awful as it is, if it's not that case, then we can't truly love God. And how will God ever know if we truly love him unless we have our free will? Okay, the third area I want to go through here, and I think I have just enough time. The Holy Spirit does not manipulate. We are not being manipulated. This is a different level than mind control. Mind control literally is take over the mind. Manipulation is, I get what I want from you by making you or taking advantage of you in some way. That's manipulation. We're not manipulated by the Holy Spirit. According to Psychology Today, psychological manipulation can be defined as the exercise of undue influence through mental distortion and emotional exploitation with the intention to seize power, control, benefits, and or privileges at the victim's expense. Can you love someone that continually manipulates you? I've seen these relationships where there's a manipulator and a manipulatee. And there can be love there on both sides. And maybe that love has a form down the road, but at some point, that train derails. At some point, it's too much. I don't know at what point. I've seen it in some lives where it comes around sooner and the relationship is damaged. Doesn't mean that it's over, but it is very much damaged. I'm really sensitive to manipulation. So like those of us who are on social media sites like Facebook or whatever, you've seen manipulation, have you not? In the form of what they call memes. Do you know what a meme is? I know you do, Nathan. It's a picture there's a picture and then there's a saying on it or a quote on it or something like that. Oftentimes a manipulative one will come out that will say something like, you know, it'll be about a cause and then it'll say something like, 99% of you won't have the courage to repost this. And I'm like, delete. I'm one of those. I'm one of those. Or, you know, will you be brave enough to share this? When is bravery and courage have anything to do with whether I will share your meme? It makes me, you know, irritated. It doesn't make any sense. I don't think it's a courageous issue, and so it's just manipulation. Somebody needs to feel good, and so they're trying to manipulate you into supporting their cause, as though likes on a Facebook page defines who you are and your character. Here's something I wanted to look up. There's a certain kind of person that's susceptible to being manipulated. What's the cost of, this again, according to Psychology Today, it says, what is the cost of being an emotional caretaker? That's the one being manipulated. In a manipulative relationship, question. Loss of self-esteem, increased anxiety and depression, a growing sense of hopelessness and helplessness, exhaustion, a sense of emptiness and increasing hurt, fear and frustration. Caretakers often feel trapped in relationships because of their sense of loyalty and reluctance to hurt the other person, no matter what that other person has done. So it favors one person over another. Favors one person over another. But what's interesting is we have such a contrast, biblically speaking, of the effect of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22. Again, at the heart of this is a simple question. Does God want us to choose to love him, and would manipulating us into that result in that? Galatians 5:22, this is the effects of the Holy Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. That doesn't describe a manipulative relationship, does it? That describes a beneficial relationship. That's what God wants with us, a mutual relationship. Manipulation is just another form of control. If you're being manipulated into obedience, are you choosing to obey? The answer, of course, is no. We need to be free to disobey in order to choose to obey. So if the Holy Spirit is not a person, it doesn't control our minds, and it doesn't manipulate us into obedience, if not these, then what is it? Well, we're going to learn a lot about that tomorrow for sure. More about that anyway. But let me just give you two answers that tie in with the three things I've said that the Holy Spirit is either not or does not do. Instead of being a person, the Holy Spirit is the very power of God. There are many scriptures on this. I'm not going to cover all of the scriptures on this. I'm just going to cover a couple of these. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, just to show you that this is known in the Old Testament, Zechariah. Well, you start getting into these books and I can't find my tabs very quickly. Okay. Zechariah 4, chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spoke unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord of Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, that's human might, or by power, human power, but by my spirit. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Micah 3 and verse 8. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8 says, but truly I am full of power by what? By the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment, and of might, to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. No Jewish historian has ever translated that into anything more than the very power of God. That's what that's talking about. The Holy Spirit is the very power of God. You know, when the angel Mary came, I'll get you turning over here to Luke chapter 1. We'll read verses 31 through 35. But when the angel came to Mary to tell her she was going to become the mother of Christ, what did he say? Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31. And he said, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man, or have not known a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Jesus Christ began his ministry in the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Just over a few pages. Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding region. Finally, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. What did Christ say to the disciples? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Paul said about his own ministry, where did that come from? All the things that he did. What did Paul say about that? In Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. Romans chapter 15 and verse 19. And Paul said, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I had tried to practice that word this morning. I just, once in a while, I trip over it. Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ by the power of the Spirit of God. The second and last point I want to make then is the Holy Spirit imparts the very nature of God into us. So rather than being a mind control to us or being a manipulator, we get to receive the very nature of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 2. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, we'll read through verse 4. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by the glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We already have a nature. It's called a human nature, right? Michael Slocum's sermonette today was very good and on point about that nature. We dent it and ding it and mark it and damage ourselves. From the time we're born to the time we die, we will be to some extent doing that through our sins. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive the very nature of God. Not as a taking over of our minds. It's the straight and narrow path that's within us, pointing to God. We have His nature. It's alongside our nature. But His nature is what? It's perfect. It points us directly to the Father. It never wavers, never changes, never flinches in doing right. We have that nature inside of us, alongside of our inadequate nature. But it's leading the way, right? It's pointing us to where we're supposed to go. It's nudging us gently to do what's right. That's not manipulation. That's encouragement and help. It's there helping us, and isn't that what Christ said it was going to do? To be another helper for us. But it's not a possession. It doesn't take over our free will. We still have the power to choose because we still have our nature. As bad as it is, we still have that. But that means we still have our free will. We still can choose every single day. We still can choose to do what's right. God wants us to choose to love Him. His Spirit is there to help us to do that. It's that still small voice that we hear if we listen carefully that says what? This is the way. Walk you in it. There are far more lessons to be learned about the Holy Spirit than we can cover in 55 minutes or 50 minutes. But today I wanted to review what the Holy Spirit is not and what it does not do so that we might appreciate even more what the Holy Spirit really is and what it really does do as we celebrate the day of Pentecost tomorrow.